Several years ago, I went for a walk on a beach that normally was just nice smooth sand, but for whatever reason, on this particular day, I think it was low tide, and there were just these rocks, I mean, all the rocks just as far as I could see in either direction. And the thing that was most striking about it was that they were almost all black rocks. They were they weren't even like what you would call dark gray. They were more like, they literally looked like pieces of coal to me. And I decided what I was going to do was going to find the blackest rock on that beach. And so I walked around and I kept picking up rocks. And I ended up with like these two handfuls of black rocks. I had to keep discarding them because I'd find blacker and blacker rocks no matter how, you know, wherever I walked around. And I finally decided, I asked myself this question, I wonder if there's any white rocks on this beach. And so I made it my mission to find white rocks where I could only see black ones. And I looked for a long period of time, and finally, there it was. One tiny little white rock in the midst of thousands upon thousands of black rocks. And I picked that up, and I actually memorialized the moment of finding that white rock by taking a picture of it. In fact, that's the picture that I have right up here. Those rocks on the bottom, those are among the black rocks that I found. I could have had 1,000 different rocks on that stack, but I could only find one pure white rock on the whole beach. And I remembered that walk on the beach this week when I read Genesis 6. And what led me to that particular passage was my annual pre-Father's Day angst. Because I have preached, I think this is my 21st Father's Day. And I'm like, man, what can I teach from the Bible that I haven't taught before that relates to fathers? And so I decided I would try to find an exemplary father in the Scriptures whose story I've never told before. And it occurred to me that I've never, ever preached a sermon on Noah. And I remembered that Noah was a dad because Noah had 3 sons. When he went on the ark with his wife, he took all 3 of his sons and their wives. So I go, I'm going to study Noah and talk about him today. So I open up to Genesis 6, and I read in verse 5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Man. And then again, down in verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." See, if you were to depict the moral condition of humanity at that point in time, it would, you know, if you were to do it, say, using a picture of rocks on the beach, it would look exactly like what I saw when I took that walk on the beach that day. Nothing but black stones as far as the eye could see. But against that bumpy black backdrop, you would see one bright white dot. Look at verse 8 if you have your Bible open to that, or it's up here on the screen. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One paraphrase says, but Noah was different. God liked what he saw in Noah. And what was that? Well, if you go down to the very next verse, verse 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Or as another translation says it, he was the only blameless person on earth at the time. And the text says, he walked faithfully with God. Actually, that word faithfully isn't even in the Hebrew text. It simply says that Noah walked with God. That would be an impressive commendation for anyone. But to be the only person in the world who did that, to be different from everyone else, man, that's intriguing, isn't it? I read that and I couldn't help but wonder, how did he get that way? And exactly what did he do that made him righteous? And what effect did his righteousness have on other people? I just wanted to analyze Noah and see what made him tick. So I kept studying, and what I found was that there's really very little information in the Bible about Noah. Just a handful of verses that say anything about him. But what they do say, I discovered, is very, very rich. Those few verses answer some of the most important questions about about Noah's life. Like how did he pull off righteousness in a world where no one else could? And what did that righteousness look like in everyday life? And what kind of an impact did his righteousness have on other people, especially the members of his own family? So I just want to share with you the Bible's short answers to those questions. The first one is, how did Noah become righteous? See, that's the word that's used to describe him, to describe his character almost every time he is mentioned in Scripture. Over and over again, it says that Noah was a righteous man. In fact, it says that he was the one and only righteous person on planet Earth. How did he become righteous? Well, first let me share with you the wrong answer. He did not do it by always doing everything right. That's not how a person becomes righteous. Let me just show you one passage that kind of gives us a hint about how to become righteous in God's eyes. It's Hebrews 11, verse 7, which says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with," or most translations say, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what's the key word in that verse? Which word appears repeatedly? It's the word faith. Noah was a man of faith. He believed what God said. Actually, you might want to even jot that down. That's like my best shot at a definition of faith. To have faith is to believe what God says. And the reason why we call that faith is because so often what God says doesn't match what we see. So people of faith believe what God says even more than they believe what they see. And we know that Noah was a man of faith. How do we know that? I mean, who else would build an ark? Right? Who else would construct a massive boat and stuff it full of animals and put his whole family inside while it was still dry docked? Based on nothing more than the voice of God telling him that a flood like the world had never seen before was going to come. I mean, and as soon as it started to sprinkle, in they went, shut the door, lock the door. That's faith. And faith, that is, believing what God has said, is what makes a person righteous in the eyes of God. Did you hear what I just said? You've got to hear that because you don't think this instinctively. See, we hear that word righteous, and we think, well, okay, that word means like perfect, sinless, holy. And that's true. That's what it means. And so instinctively, you know, we think, well, then in order to become righteous, I got to do everything right. But that's wrong. We think I have to be more self-disciplined. But that's not how a person becomes righteous. A person becomes righteous in God's eyes by believing what he has said. Righteousness is achieved through faith. That's the word you need to write down on that outline. Write down the word faith. This is so important because this is a big theme in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. The book of Romans talks about it a lot. Chapter 4, verse 5, for instance, says that righteousness is not something that we can earn through hard work. However, it says, this is such a mind-blowing passage. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. The word justifies means like to declare innocent, to declare not guilty. God declares ungodly people not guilty. Because it's their faith that is credited as righteousness. So even an ungodly person can become righteous in God's eyes. And that means that absolutely nobody is beyond hope. And some of you are thinking, if you knew me, if you knew what I have done, you wouldn't say that. Yes, I would. I don't care what you have done. I don't care if what you have done would put you in prison for the rest of your life if anybody found out. You can become righteous, perfect, holy, sinless in the eyes of God simply by believing what God has said. Now, God has said some different things to us than he said to Noah. Mike, he didn't say anything to Noah about Jesus, because Noah lived thousands of years before Jesus was born. But that's not true of us. We're living in a time after Jesus was born, after Jesus died, after Jesus rose from the dead. And it's that message, it's that truth, it's what the Bible calls the gospel, which means good news. The good news that Jesus Christ came from heaven to this earth and lived a perfect life and then died on a cross for our sins to pay the penalty that we deserve. And that 3 days later he rose from the dead. It's that good news that we have to believe in order to receive righteousness as a gift. For Romans 1 says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I know that I've gone over it and over it and over it here. You're saying, I got it, move on to the next point. But do you have it? How is righteousness achieved? Through what? Through faith. Not by trying to do better, but by believing in what Jesus has already done for you. Do you have that kind of faith? I mean, have you made a decision in your life to actually trust that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross? Has there ever been a point in your life where you said, I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm not going to try to work harder to earn God's favor. Instead, I'm going to just believe that Jesus did enough for me when he died on the cross. I trust in him rather than myself. If you've done that, you're righteous. And if you haven't done that, I don't care how hard you're trying to please God, you're not righteous. Because righteousness is achieved through faith, not good works. See, Noah believed God. And it was credited to him, that faith that he had. It was credited to him as righteousness. But don't get me wrong. God still cares about how we actually live. I mean, it all starts with that gift of righteousness that he implants in us, but he wants us to cultivate that seed. He wants us not just to be righteous in status, but actually to be righteous in real life. But how does that happen? I'm really asking this. What can we do to increase the odds of doing the right thing more often? And I can only find one clue in Noah's life, and it's in the verse that we read earlier, Genesis 6:9, which says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and the last thing, he walked with God. I think that last phrase, he walked with God, explains how he came to be a righteous man in his everyday life. Because I think that righteousness is cultivated by walking with God. Now, that's kind of a religious sounding phrase. We actually, Christians use it a lot. How's your walk with God? But what does it mean? What does it actually mean to walk with God? You know, there's not any verse in the whole Bible that tells us the answer to that question. There's not a step-by-step process for it. There's only one other verse that even uses that phrase. And it's back in chapter 5 where it says that Enoch walked with God. Some of you who are familiar with the Bible know what happened to Enoch. The rest of the verse says, then he was no more because God took him away. It's like God abducted Enoch like a cow in Kansas. He didn't even die. God just took him straight to heaven before he died. So whatever walking with God means, clearly he likes people who do that. He likes them so much that he can hardly wait for them to be with him in heaven. So what does it really mean practically? The only way that I can understand it is by thinking about what happens when we take a walk with some other person. Usually more than once a week, as I'm driving to work in the morning, see these two people that are always walking together. from their ages, it looks to be a father and his daughter, both adults, and they wear these bright yellow baseball caps, and they wave at everybody who comes by. I mean, I've never met them. They don't know me at all. I doubt that. My car probably looks brand new to them every time they see it, because there's just hundreds that drive past them. But they just, they look up and they wave. And I'm like, man, it's like, I feel like I've been friends forever. And I have the strongest urge to just stop the car and interview them. Because the one thing that I've noticed about them as they walk together is that they are always talking. I've never seen them walking and not talking to each other. And I'm thinking, what have they got to talk about day after day after day like that? How long have they been doing this? Why do they do it? What do they talk about? Those are the kind of things that I want to know. Because they obviously enjoy it. Their conversation is fresh every single day. Well, imagine if you and I had that kind of conversation with God every single day. And I know that it's a whole lot easier to like talk to somebody that you can actually see with your eyes, to listen to somebody that you can actually hear their voice. But the fact of the matter is that God has given us ways to talk to him, prayer, right? And he's given us a way to listen to him, his word. And I know that that doesn't feel the same as a conversation until you get the hang of it. But I think that what it means to walk with God is to develop that kind of conversation with God that just comes naturally to those who love each other and who walk together. The New Living Translation says of Noah, he walked in close fellowship with God. I think that's the idea. That's how righteousness is cultivated. The better that we get to know God, the more our love for him and our trust in him grows, and the more likely we are to live in a way that pleases him. Robin and I have had some great mentors in our lives in this area of walking with God. Robin used to spend a lot of time with this woman named Mildred. Mildred was very old by the time Robin first met her. She had scoliosis, so she was really bent over. She had to really lift up her neck just to look you in the eyes. But if you looked at her through her spectacles, you'd see this sparkle in her eyes, that she was so very alive, even though she was older. She had had three husbands, all of whom had died. She'd been widowed three times. And we've never really known somebody who knew the Bible as well as she did. She memorized scripture like crazy. And she had this amazing blend of compassion and yet wisdom, so she could listen and care about what you're talking about and then tell you exactly what to do. When that woman died, Robin just wept because she had never known anybody who walked with God like that. Mildred walked with God longer than Robin or I had even been alive. And I have this friend by the name of Mel. He's 88 years old. He and his wife were missionaries in Africa so long ago that they did it. He literally owned a pith helmet. They took a ship over to Africa. They got off and they had machetes. They had to whack their way through the jungle to get to the village that they went to share God's word with. They never had a television set when they were there. They didn't have so much as a telephone back then. I know a guy who actually was that kind of a missionary. How cool is that? But I met him so long after that I didn't even know it until very recently that's what he did when he was a younger man. All I knew about him was that he was a godly guy. He was a guy who walked with God because he's so alive in his relationship with God right now that he uses Facebook it's almost every day in Facebook he's writing about what he loves God for today. He talks about how he weeps as he wept this morning as he sang this hymn to God, and he's talking about this truth about God, and it's like so alive, it just pulsates with this spiritual life. And I may not be able to explain to you exactly what walking with God is, but if you ever met Mel, I think you would say, I think that guy walks with God. Noah walked with God, and doing that day after day, year after year, kept him spiritually fresh and potent even into old age. And I think it explains why when God said, build an ark, he did it. See, by then, God's voice was familiar to him because they had walked together in such close fellowship for so long. So do you walk with God? Would people say that about you? Do you feel like you talk to God, that you listen to God daily? That this is how righteousness is cultivated. It doesn't happen instantly, but it happens very, very slowly over time. But then, like, let's get to where the rubber meets the road. How is righteousness expressed? Like, you know, what does it look like? Well, the story of Noah gives us the answer pretty clearly. It's not going to be easy, but it is very clear about what it looks like. It's in verse 14 of Genesis 6. After God tells Noah what's wrong with the world and what he's going to do about it, that he says, "So, make yourself an ark." And before Noah can even ask any questions, the first of probably was, what's an ark, right? But God's already given him specific instructions about the ark itself. Here's the building materials. Here's what the dimensions are. Here's a basic blueprint for it. Then he gives him a guest list. He tells him who, in addition to the animals, gets to go on the ark with him. And then how many of each species of animal to include in the ark, which fortunately was two. More than that would have been a problem, a bigger problem. And so I just wonder, like, what's going on in Noah's mind? He's a real guy being told by God to build a real boat for all the animal, you know, every species of animal. He's probably thinking, man, that's a big boat. But I don't think it's going to be big enough. And how am I going to get the lions and tigers and bears into the ark? And what are my neighbors going to think? He thought of all the same things that you and I would think if God asked us to do something that didn't make any sense to us. And yet, verse 22 of Genesis 6 says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then, after that decades-long building project was finished, the Lord told Noah in chapter 7 to go into the ark. He said, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. There's that same word again. He's righteous. And then there's more direction. He goes, God's telling him, in addition to all those pairs of animals, bring seven of every clean animal. That is, every animal that is on the approved list for sacrificial offerings to God. Load up seven of each of those. And then God gave him a deadline, seven more days. And you'll know it's the seventh day because it's going to start to rain. And verse 5 of chapter 7 says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. So how was Noah's righteousness expressed? Just through obedience. Meticulous obedience to every detail of God's instructions. That obedience was rooted in a faith that had deepened as Noah had walked with God, but it was still unimaginably challenging. I mean, he had to keep trusting and obeying God during a long period of time in which all indications were that he had lost his mind. That is often the way that it is when God asks us to do something that would be foolish to do if we came up with the idea on our own. And we all know people who say that they've heard from God, and we kind of think, did they really? I think there are more people who think they hear from God than those who actually do. And then we hear from God. And it's not like we just read a Bible passage and we go, oh, that really applies to my life. But it's like God actually speaks to us personally. It's not audible. It's not something you could prove. It's probably not even something you could explain to anybody else. But in some unmistakable way, God whispers these instructions to us that are maybe consistent with Scripture, but, I mean, ludicrous to cynics. And, you know, obedience means we do it even when it doesn't make sense. Noah did that, and, I mean, it's this outstanding characteristic of his life. And I guess I just want to say, I wonder if God has ever spoken to you in such a way where you kind of really believed it was him, but you didn't do anything about it. Is there anything like left over in your life like that, where he said, I want you to do this, but you haven't done it yet? If so, is it because you're just not sure it was him that spoke to you, or is it because you're sure that if you did it, people would think you're nuts? You know, we can guess wrong about how others will respond. We fear that living a life of radical obedience to God might repel others from Jesus. But it often has the opposite effect, especially among those who know us best. I'm going to show you one more verse about Noah. The Apostle Peter wrote this like thousands of years after Noah lived. It's in 2 Peter 2:5 that he said that God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. You know, that description of Noah as a preacher of righteousness comes totally out of the blue. Nowhere in Genesis does it say that Noah was a preacher. As a matter of fact, prior to the flood, the Bible doesn't even record a single word that Noah ever spoke. So how could Peter give Noah that label, preacher of righteousness? All he knew about Noah was his lifestyle, that he was a man who trusted and obeyed God. But here's the thing, that kind of righteousness preaches. Not in words, but in actions. One commentator says of Noah, his very life was so different from wicked men around him that it spoke volumes. Of course, our words still matter. Nobody gets into heaven just by watching us live a righteous life. Faith comes from hearing the good news about Christ, the Bible says, but what gives people ears to hear that good news is an unignorably distinctive life. So you can't live like Noah did without creating a fork in the road for other people. And sure, it'll turn some people off, but who was impacted positively by Noah's righteousness? His family was. He saved the lives of seven people, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now, it's true that God commanded him to take them with him into the ark, but I doubt that he dragged them in kicking and screaming. They, of all the people Noah's life preached to, were the only ones who were saved. Would that be enough for you? I mean, would it be worth it for you to live a distinctively righteous life, a life of risky faith, a life of radical obedience, if the only people who ended up in heaven as a result were the members of your own family? I'd take that deal any day. Some time ago, I was spending some time with an old friend that I hadn't seen in many years, and I knew, because I'd watched from a distance, that he had become very successful professionally. In fact, there have been times when I've kind of envied his success. But as we talked, I began to ask him about his family. I said, how are your kids doing spiritually? And his answer broke my heart. Not good. And he proceeded to tell me how each one of them had drifted away from the Lord. And as Dale's testimony confirmed this morning, that doesn't mean that it's over for them. The last chapter has not yet been written, but this is a very painful life in a painful time in the life of their father. And the morning after I had that talk with my friend, I read in my devotional time the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Some of you have never read this before, but those of you who have know that it's kind of a wild story. It's this Jacob, this man who actually wrestles with another man that he finds out in the morning was actually God in a human form. And all night long he wrestled with him. He injured his hip in the process, but he said, I won't let go until you bless me. And that story says that Jacob struggled with God and prevailed. And after I read that story, I wrote in my journal, I am filled with gratitude that my three boys follow Jesus. I would never trade ministry success for my sons' souls. If I never lead another person to Jesus, if my ministry shrinks rather than growing, if I limp toward the finish line, but my family follows Jesus, then I have wrestled with God and prevailed. I know that if you're a father who follows Jesus, that resonates with you. Your kids' faith is everything to you. If you could buy a guarantee that they will be with you in heaven, you would pay any price for it. Well, there are no guarantees. But I know this much. The most powerful thing that you can do to influence your kids spiritually is to be the white rock in their lives, to live differently than those who have chosen to ignore God and do their own thing. If you do that, then maybe, just maybe, you will, like Noah, create a vortex of righteousness that sucks those who are closest to you into salvation. Father, that's what I pray for. I know that that the dads that are here care so much about their families, and they want the best for them. They want their kids to live forever. But we know that so much depends on how we live ourselves. Would you please, God, just give all of us who have influence in the lives of other people, would you just help us to be people who trust you enough to do whatever you tell us to do? Help us to live righteous lives that preach to others. And if there's anybody here that has never believed in Jesus, would you please make this the day when your grace reaches out and grabs them? Help them to believe that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead. Give them the gift of righteousness that comes to everyone who believes in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.